Welcome to the next episode of the podcast, An Approved Workman, where we are rightly dividing the word of truth. My name is Jose Figueroa, and I want to thank you for listening today. For more information on the podcast, go to my website, www.anapprovedworkman.org. You can also follow me on Twitter, at Workman Approved. Today's lesson is titled, Treasures New and Old, and our focus passage is Psalm 78. This is lesson number 14 in the series Christ in the Psalms, a study of the Messianic Psalms. In this study, we're focused on the person and work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as revealed in the Psalms. So find your way in your Bible to the book of Psalms and locate Psalm 78. As you do that, let me ask you, has this ever happened to you? You're looking for something desperately, maybe your keys or your wallet. Maybe you're looking for a favorite pen. Try as hard as you cannot remember where you saw it last. Then, however, you find other stuff you were not looking for, something you had also misplaced, but that you completely forgot about. Maybe you have been opening boxes in the closet or the attic, and maybe you find an old book, an old picture, or maybe even an old music CD, or worse, an album, a music album. And I'm dating myself here. It's like finding hidden treasure, stuff you had that you consider valuable to you, but then you completely forgot about it. So why do we forget things that were at one time important to us? Why is it so easy for us to move on and leave things that were once important to us in the past and forgotten? Ever think about that? In our previous episode, we saw the psalmist praying for the glorious reign of a righteous, sovereign, and everlasting king. That was our lesson from Psalm 72, praying for a great king. We should always remember that our great desire, our great hope for a great king, can only be satisfied by the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Today we turn to the study of Psalm 78. Psalm 78 was authored by Asaph. He was an outstanding musician in the time of King David, who was appointed minister of music in the temple. One of the things David did is, as he made the plans for the temple, he only not prepared the materials and the offerings and the gold and the silver and laid the plans for Solomon, but he also worried about the worship structure in the temple, and Asaph was appointed as minister of music for that. Asaph's descendants were also official musicians and servants in the temple even after the Babylonian exile, when the children of Israel returned to Jerusalem from their exile in Babylon after 70 years. They were still descendants of Asaph, responsible to be worship leaders. They were Levites. They were also involved in all aspects of worship, but music was one of the things they were very good at. Asaph is credited with the authorship of Psalms 50, and Psalm 78 is part of a group of psalms that Asaph wrote, 73 to 83. Asaph was also described as David's private prophet. You can find that reference in 1 Chronicles 25, verses 1 and 2. So clearly, Asaph, he was a man of worship and a man with a heart after God. Probably why he and David got along so well and why David had so much trust in him. If you look at Psalm 78, it's one of the longest of the Psalms. It has 72 verses. The longest Psalm, of course, is Psalm 119, 176. Psalm 78 is a teaching Psalm that encourages the people of Israel to remember all the goodness and faithfulness of God. More importantly, it has a great encouragement for the people to pass on that teaching to their children, the next generation, so they in turn can pass it on to the next generation. How critical it is for God's people to raise their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It is important that you are involved in passing that on to your children or your grandchildren or young people that you may have influence over if you don't have kids of your own. Who in the next generation is being blessed because you're passing on the teaching of the Lord? The psalm, if you read it, covers the history of Israel from the deliverance from Egypt, the Exodus, to the reign of King David, when David was appointed and led the nation for 40 years. And this week, as I was reading and studying Asaph's detailed account of God's dealings with Israel, it brought to mind what Jesus told his disciples after a long teaching session using parables. Look at Matthew 13, verses 51 and 52. "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." And Jesus said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old." So, Asaph was a masterful worship leader, and as it turns out, a masterful teacher as well, as we will see in this psalm. So before we get started with the lesson today, let's get some additional context. And Matthew 13:52, when Jesus is talking about a scribe, a head of a household, bringing out things new and old, that's the verse that gave the title to this lesson. Let's look at what Dr. MacArthur has to say about Psalm 78. He says, quote, "This didactic psalm was written to teach the children how gracious God has been in the past, in spite of their ancestors' rebellion and ingratitude. If the children learn well the theological interpretation of their nation's history, hopefully they will not be like their fathers." End quote. So again, it's a teaching psalm. It has history, but it also has lessons for the next generation and the current generation. So it's important. Asaph's message is needed today more than ever. Dr. Spurgeon also had this to say regarding this psalm. He says, quote, "This is rightly entitled an instructive psalm. It is not a mere recapitulation of important events in Israelitic history, but is intended to be viewed as a parable setting forth the conduct and experience of believers in all ages. It is a singular proof of the obtuseness of mind of many professors that they will object to sermons and expositions upon the historical parts of scriptures, as if they contain no instruction in spiritual matters. Were such persons truly enlightened by the Spirit of God, they will perceive that all scripture is profitable, and will blush at their own folly in undervaluing any portion of the inspired volume." End quote. I think what Spurgeon is saying here is critical. It is an instructive psalm, but also it is interesting how many people neglect the study and the teaching and the reading of the Old Testament. Because they say, well, we're in the New Testament, we're in the age of grace. What is the point of studying the Word of God? Said, Paul said, all scripture is inspired by God and breathed by God and beneficial to us. And he also said in Romans that the things that were written, they were written for our encouragement and to give us hope. So there is great value. The entire Bible is God's Word and valuable to us. And we should not neglect the reading and the study and the understanding of any portions of it. That's why in this podcast, we spend so much time going back and forth between the Old and the New Testament. Yes, the New Testament is important, but we definitely do not want to neglect what God had to say in the Old Testament. It's there for a reason. Finally, Dr. Wiersbe had this to say about Psalm 78. This is a history psalm. The German philosopher Hegel said that one thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. If you study the Bible and church history, you discover that God's people make that same mistake. As Asaph reviewed the history of his people, he saw a sad record of forgetfulness, faithlessness, foolishness, and failure, and he sought to understand what it all meant. That quote from Dr. Wiersbe, you see the progression there, and that's why this psalm is so important. He says that you see a sad record of forgetfulness. And if you forget, then that turns into faithlessness to what God has said. And as you abandon all understanding of what God has said, then you become foolish. And as a result of your foolish actions, it leads to failure and destruction. So we don't want to do that. Well, let's jump into the lesson here. What the outline for today, we have three divisions in our lesson, Treasures New and Old from Psalm 78. First division, remember God's commands, verses 1 through 11. Second division, remember God's deliverance, verses 12 to 51. Finally, remember God's faithfulness, verses 52 to 72. And my goal for the lesson today is to encourage believers to remember that God's goodness and faithfulness towards us demand our full allegiance and obedience to Him. Again, the goal for the lesson today is to encourage believers to remember that God's goodness and faithfulness towards us demand our full allegiance and obedience to Him. So let's jump into our first division. Remember God's commands. Psalm 78, verses 1 through 11. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from the children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The sons of Ephraim were archers equipped with bows, yet they turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law. They forgot His deeds and His miracles He had shown them. So Asaph begins with a call to the people to hear his teaching. He will use parables and dark ancient sayings. So what are parables? Here's what the Holman Bible Dictionary had to say, quote, stories, especially those of Jesus, told to provide a vision of life, especially life in God's kingdom. Parable means a putting alongside for purposes of comparison and new understanding. Parables utilize pictures such as metaphors or similes and frequently extend them into a brief story to make a point or disclosure. Nevertheless, a parable is not synonymous with an allegory. In fact, Jesus interpreted His ministry and its place in salvation history by means of parable. He addressed different audiences, such as the crowds, the disciples, and the critics, with definite purposes. Indeed, the teller, as well as the tale, is important. That is, the fact that Jesus was the author affects the meaning. As Jesus interpreted His ministry through parables, these sometimes have a Christological penetration, end quote. That's important. Again, if you, for example, go to Matthew 13, that chapter is full of quotes of parables from Jesus focused on the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom. And if you look at the Gospel of Matthew, it's a focus on Christ as the King to come, the Messiah. And that's why Matthew has so much Old Testament quoted throughout the 28 chapters. That's why the parables of Jesus are reflected there of what the kingdom is and what the kingdom is like. So you see that in the Gospel of Matthew throughout, especially in Matthew 13. Dr. MacArthur had this to say about what Asaph is telling here us is parables and dark sayings. First, parables. Quote, the word is used here in the broader sense of a story with moral and spiritual applications. So those are the parables. And then what about the dark sayings? Quote, this is puzzling, ambiguous information. The lessons of history are not easily discerned correctly. For an infallible interpretation of history, there must be a prophet. The specific puzzle in Israel's history is the nation's rebellious spirit in spite of God's grace. End quote. So you see there that's important, and we will see in the psalm it is a retelling, a recalling of Israel's history, but putting that in context with their faithlessness, their lack of belief, the lack of trust in God, and the lack of faithfulness to God in spite of all the good things He did for them. The gospel writer Matthew, we were just talking about him, quotes verses 1 and 2 to reflect how Jesus fulfilled the scripture by teaching the crowds in parables. Look at again Matthew 13, verses 34 to 35. All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and He did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken to the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. However, our Lord explained the meaning of the parables in private to his disciples, but not to the crowds. The crowds got the parable, they got the story, and they got a lot of them, but only the disciples received the explanation of the parables in private. Why is that? Because Jesus knew the crowd, they would not receive the message even if it was clearly explained. Still, the message was delivered and they were responsible for it. Look again to Matthew 13, verses 10 to 13. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why did you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have in abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." So there is a judgment there in the way Jesus used parables for the crowds. He explained it to the disciples. The explanations are captured in scriptures for us, for his people. But to the crowds and to those who refuse to believe, no matter how clear the message, the meaning of the parables was hidden. Back to Asaph and Psalm 78. He tells us that these teachings have been heard and known because the patriarchs, the fathers, told them to their children, who then passed it on to their children. And there's an important point here. What Asaph is about to share is not new information. It's not like God changed his mind. Asaph is going to restate what God has done already for Israel and what he has already said. Listen, we do not need a new message. We need to stick to what God has already stated in his word. Now is the turn for the current generation to pass on these teachings to the next generation. They have to teach him how to praise the Lord and teach him about his strength and the wondrous work he has done. And as I said earlier, how are you involved in shaping the next generation with the truth of God's word? Are they getting to know God through you because of the life you live, because of the knowledge you impart, because you're sharing what God has done in your life and how God has blessed you? In verses 5 through 8 of Psalm 78, Asaph tells us that the Lord established his word, his testimony, his law in Israel as commandments to be followed, not as suggestions or guidelines to be considered. He instructed the parents to pass on that teaching to their children so they would know and then teach it to their children. They should learn to put their confidence, their trust in God. They should always remember what he did for them and always, always walk in obedience. They should not be like their ancestors. Look at verse 8. Who did not prepare their hearts so they were not faithful spiritually to God. Instead, they were stubborn and rebellious. And this is another key point here. This verse is probably of all the verses in Psalm 78, the one that got me, pierced me the hardest, because it says it was a generation that they did not prepare their heart. So someone must be willing to teach the word of God like Asaph, but also someone must be willing to hear. We must hear the word of God, but we must also receive it in our hearts. The people of Israel failed to prepare their hearts in humility, and even though they had all the information, they experienced no transformation. Dr. Lomban covers this aspect too, as he quotes from his commentary on the Old Testament. He says, quote, "Israel's past is not recounted for antiquarian purposes, but rather to model and encourage loyalty and obedience towards God. Their ancestors were not obedient, and the psalmist wants his generation and the following ones to distance themselves from their actions." End quote. In verses 9 through 11, we see that the sons of Ephraim, probably representing the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, were prepared warriors for the day of battle, but they retreated. They fell before their enemies. It's quite possible, again, that Asaph is still around after the kingdom has split, after Solomon's death, and he wrote this psalm then. But it also could be that it also speaks to Ephraim as the nation of Israel, but more likely Ephraim refers to the northern kingdom. And we don't know exactly when things happened, but as warriors, they had all the equipment they needed. However, because they did not keep their covenant with God, and refused to walk in obedience, they failed on the day of battle. They forgot everything God had taught them and everything they had done, everything he had done for them, so they fell down in defeat. Dr. Wiersbe had this to say about the men of Ephraim. He said, quote, "This passage refers to the northern kingdom of Israel, when the 10 tribes broke away from Judah and Benjamin. They informally adopted the name of their strongest and largest tribe, Ephraim. Like a warrior fleeing from the battlefield, Israel turned back from following the Lord, disobeyed him, and forgot what he had done for them." End quote. Well, that is our first division. What is the principle? God's people are victorious when they stand firm on his immutable word. God's people are victorious when they stand firm on his immutable word. James 1, 21 and 22 says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the words, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." So how well do you know the testimonies of the Lord? How well do you know his word? And is your heart prepared to follow him? Well, we have seen the call to remember God's commands. Let's see if we can remember God's deliverance. Verses 12 through 51. "He wrought wonders before their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the water stand up like a heap. Then he led them with a cloud by day and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. He brought four streams also from the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Yet they still continued to sin against him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. And in their heart, they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. Then they spoke against God. They said, 'Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?' Behold, he struck the rock so that waters gushed out and streams were overflowing. Can he give bread also? Will he provide meat for his people?" Therefore, the Lord heard and was full of wrath, and a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also mounted against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Yet he commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven. He rained down manna upon them to eat and gave them food from heaven. Man did eat the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he directed the south wind. When he rained meat upon them like the dust, ever even winged fowl like the sand of the seas. Then he let them fall in the midst of their camp, round about their dwellings. So they ate and were well filled, and their desire he gave to them, before they had satisfied their desire. While their food was in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them and killed some of the stoutest ones, and subdued the choice men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned, and they did not believe in his wonderful works. So he brought their days to end in futility, and their years in sudden terror. When he killed them, then they sought him, and returned and searched diligently for God. And they remembered that God was a rock, and the Most High God their Redeemer. But they deceived him with their mouth, and lied to him with their tongue. For their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor they were faithful in his covenants. But he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. Thus he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return. How often they rebel against him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert. Again and again they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the adversary, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the field of Zoan. And he turned the rivers to blood and their streams they could not drink. He sent among them swarms of flies which devour them, and frogs which destroy them. He also gave their crops to the grasshopper and the product of their labor to the locusts. He destroyed their vines with the hailstones and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave over their cattle also to the hailstones and their herds to bolts of lightning. He sent upon them his burning anger, fury and indignation and trouble, a band of destroying angels. He leveled a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave over their life to the plague. and smote all the firstborn of Egypt, the first issue of their virility in the tents of Ham. So this large section here, starting on verse 12, Asaph is recalling how the Lord did great wonders and miracles for their ancestors in Egypt, in the field of Zoan, an Egyptian city. He divided the Red Sea so they could cross it on dry land as the climatic point of their exodus, in Exodus 14. Not only did he deliver them from slavery, he also provided guidance for them in the wilderness through a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. His very own presence was with them the entire time. He never forsook them. He also brought water out of the rocks in the wilderness to quench their thirst, not once, but twice. Looking at verses 17 to 20, in spite of all God that did for them, they continued to sin and rebel against him. In their hearts, they doubted him and put him to the test by asking for food, wondering if God could really prepare a table in the wilderness. No, you watch the plagues, you experience them, you see them, you see the Red Sea split so you can walk on dry land. How could you possibly doubt that God could feed you? They saw the water and said, could he also provide bread and meat? After seeing all of his works, it did not change their hearts or increase their faith. And that to me is remarkable. The more they saw God work, the less faith they had. Are we the same way? Do we take all his goodness for granted and simply look for just the next thing we think we need? Are we that ungrateful and forgetful of his goodness? Here's Dr. Longman again. Quote, God had demonstrated his power to his people, but they responded with doubt. They tested God constantly in the wilderness, including their demands for food. While Psalm 23:5 celebrates God as a host who prepares a table for his people, the wilderness generation doubted that God could sustain them. End quote. And to me, that is a grave sin. It's just doubting what God can do. In verses 21 and 25, completely expected, the Lord heard their hearts, their lack of faith, their doubts, and his anger mounted against Israel. Why? Because they did not believe him nor trust he could save them after everything he had done for them. Nothing is as important to God as our belief in him. Without faith, Hebrews 11:6 tells us, it's impossible to please him. And yet, in spite of all this, he still provided them with manna from heaven, the food of angels in great abundance. In verses 26 to 32, we see that he used the wind to rain meat on them. They got quail. You can see that account in Numbers 11. So the quail came and it rained on them like the dust, and it was abundant as the sand. So they ate, and he gave them what they wanted to. He gave them the desires of their heart. But while the food was still in their mouths, his anger rose against them. He hit them with a plague and many died. In spite of all this, they continued to sin. No remorse, no repentance, no turning back. In verses 33 and 37, we see that he brought them to their end of their days in futility and error. Of the generation that experienced the Exodus, only Joshua and Caleb made it to the Promised Land, because when they got to the border of the Promised Land at Kadesh Barnea, they refused to go in because they were too scared of the people of the land. Of the 12 spies, 10 gave a bad report. Only Joshua and Caleb were faithful and saw that God would give them the victory if they just believed. So that generation was condemned to wander in the desert for 40 years. When he brought death among them, they sought him diligently or returned to him. The psalmist says that they remember he was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. Or so they said. They were simply being deceitful, lying to him. Here's the issue of the heart again. Their hearts were not steadfast towards him. They could not remain faithful to his covenant. Again, notice it's not what you know or what you say. It's what's in your heart that matters, because your heart drives your actions. And it says, look at Proverbs 4:23. Watch over your heart with all diligence. For from it flow the springs of life. It's all about the condition of your heart. verses 38 through 40. In his compassion, he forgave their sins and did not destroy them completely. He often restrained his anger and wrath. He remembered that they were only flesh, a very frail people. We are but dust, as Psalm 103:14 tells us. Still, this generation, the wilderness generation, constantly grieve his heart by their rebellion and their lack of faith. Verses 41 and 31 tell us that they tempted God again and again, bringing pain to the Holy One of Israel. Lack of belief, lack of trust in God, doubt grieves the heart of God. So constantly they just brought grief to God's heart. They did not remember his mighty work of redemption in Egypt. It's like they knew about it, they had experienced it, but it didn't take a hold of his heart. They did not remember all his great signs and wonders, the 10 plagues, the watering to blood, flies, frogs, locusts, hailstones, frost, boils, darkness, the death of the firstborn that finally broke Pharaoh's will and caused him to let him go. They just simply were not prepared to believe. They did not really believe the Holy One of Israel. Instead, they brought him pain and grief. Dr. Wiersbe tells us about this attitude that the children of Israel have, but it's also sometimes present in us, the church. He said, quote, "After this great display of divine power, the people should have been able to trust the Lord in any situation, knowing that he was in control. But they grieved him, provoked him, and tempted him to display his anger against them. Human nature has not changed." Charles Spurgeon said that we're too prone to engrave our trials in the marble and write our blessings in the sand. They opposed the Holy One of Israel, and he disciplined them time after time. And so I've always wondered, how could they forget such great salvation? But then I look at myself and ask, could I forget his great salvation for me? Is my life showing my lack of remembrance for his deliverance of me? It's a good question for you and me. Well, that is our second division. What is the principle? God's people should never, ever forget God's deliverance. God's people should never, ever forget God's deliverance. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Can you recall how God has delivered you time and again? What are some of your spiritual markers, those times where God has truly come through for you? You know, one thing you will notice about the people that were faithful to God, like David and Asaph and some of the other psalm writers, they recall that great deliverance from Egypt. They all recall that. That was a momentous occasion for the nation of Israel. So the faithful ones, those that believe, really never, ever forgot that and put it in the scriptures so we all could never, ever forget that. And we should never forget or take for granted what God has done in our lives. Well, let's bring this home. We have been called to remember God's commands. We have been called to remember God's deliverance. Let's see also that we're called to remember God's faithfulness. Verses 52 through 72. "But he led forth his own people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them safely so that they did not fear, but the sea engulfed their enemies. So he brought them to his holy land, to this hill country which his right hand had gained. He also drove out the nations before them and apportioned them for an inheritance by measurement and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. Yet they tempted and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted treacherously like their fathers. They turned aside like a treacherous bow, for they provoked him with their high places and aroused his jealousy with their graven images. When God heard, he was filled with wrath and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh, the tent which he had pitched among them, and gave up his strength to captivity and his glory into the hand of the adversary. He also delivered his people to the sword and was filled with wrath at his inheritance. Fire devoured his young men, and his virgins had no wedding songs. His priests fell by the sword, and his widows could not weep. Then the Lord awoke as if from sleep, like a warrior overcome by wine. He drove his adversaries backward. He put on them an everlasting reproach. He also rejected the tent of Joseph, and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he has founded forever. He also chose David his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From the care of the ewes with suckling lambs, he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people, and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them with his skillful hands. So starting in verse 52 through verse 55, Asaph returns to the theme of the redemption from Egypt. God led them safely out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea on dry land while he drowned the Egyptian army. He completely defeated their oppressors. He guided them like a shepherd. And there is this theme of a shepherd is clear here in this last section. He brought them to the promised land under the leadership of Joshua and drove their enemies before them, and he gave them their inheritance by measurement and lot. If you look at Joshua 21, 43 and 45, it's a beautiful passage that states that not a single promise God made to the children of Israel in Egypt was left to be fulfilled. They got out of Egypt, they got to the promised land, they received the inheritance God had promised. In verses 56 and 58, we see that in spite of all his goodness and faithfulness towards them, they rebelled against him and did not keep his word. They turned their backs on him like their ancestors, provoking him with idolatry. Remember, the first generation died in the wilderness because of lack of their relief. The next generation got to the promised land, conquered the land, and then, after the death of Joshua, the subsequent generations fell into a vicious cycle of sin, judgment, repentance, and deliverance, as described in the book of Judges. If you read the book of Judges, it's just a repetition. Different judge, different oppressing nation, but it's the same thing. Sin, judgment, repentance, and deliverance. Verses 59 and 64, God saw this. He saw that they were not faithful to him. He was filled with wrath and greatly abhorred Israel. That's why they kept falling into the oppression of a foreign nation that they failed to expel from the promised land. But even the cycle shows God's great patience and mercy, because they were never fully destroyed even though they were faithless. However, there is a limit to God's patience. He allowed them to be defeated by their enemies. Ultimately, the Ark of the Covenant that was at the worship site in Shiloh was captured by their most vicious enemies, the Philistines. So if you read that account, Israel suffered a great defeat and death. It says that young men died and weddings were not held because the young men died. Even the priests fell. Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, the high priest, they were completely faithless and corrupt ministers of God, and they died in battle. They took the Ark of the Covenant to battle as a trinket, but God wasn't with them. So the defeat and the death of Hophni and Phinehas, and immediately after the death of Eli, brought so much sorrow they couldn't even weep. You can read that account in chapters 4 and 5 of 1 Samuel. Listen to Dr. Wisby about how character is at issue here. He says, quote, It has well been said that a change in circumstances does not overcome a flaw in character. And the history of the Jewish nation illustrates the truth of that statement. Whether living in Egypt, journeying in the wilderness, or dwelling in their own land, the people of Israel were prone to want their own way and rebel against the Lord. When chastened, they feigned repentance, experienced God's help, and were forgiven. But before long, they were back in trouble again. But is any people or individual free from this malady? End quote. So before you get too exalted about the people of Israel, know that as Christians, we suffer from the same flaws. Verses 65 to 69 says that the Lord awoke like a warrior from his sleep and drove his enemies away, putting them on everlasting reproach. So the idea here is that the Lord failed or chose not to intervene as part of his judgment on the nation. So, but then there's the image that he wakes like a warrior from a stupor. Not that God gets strong, but that's the image and a warrior that wakes up still recovering from a drunken effect is going to be completely out of control and violent. So that's what God did. Under the leadership of Samuel, Israel began their return to God, and he gave them victory over their enemies. It was a time of transition from the judges to the time of the kings. Even King Saul, the first king of Israel, was successful and fought against the Philistines with success even before he himself disobeyed. And because of Saul's disobedience and their lack of faithfulness, the Lord made a decision regarding the royal tribe. He rejected the tribes of Joseph of Ephraim, even though Joseph was received the double portion, the portion of the firstborn from Jacob. God chose Judah as a royal line, and Mount Zion, which is a synonym for Jerusalem, which lands in the land of Judah and Benjamin, as his dwelling place in the land. That's where the temple would be built, and the temple there, and God made that a permanent decision, just like the earth, which he founded forever. So you see the idea there that God makes choices, and he chose Judah as a royal line, Mount Zion or Jerusalem as the dwelling place for the temple and the Ark of the Covenant. And then, verses 70 to 72, he also chose David, his servant, from leading the sheep to the place where he would shepherd the people of Israel, his inheritance. And it's David, the Davidic line, is the royal line. That's where the Messiah is to come from, as we know. Jesus Christ was a descendant of David in the flesh. So David, David's line remains as the kingdom line, and it is Jesus Christ who fulfills that. So in choosing David to guide his people, God chose a shepherd to shepherd and guide them. He chose a man after his own heart to lead them. And David, Psalm 72 says that he shepherded them in the integrity of his heart and with skillful hands. I love this quote from Dr. Wiersbe. Here's what he says. Quote, "Integrity and skill need each other, for no amount of ability can compensate for a sinful heart, and no amount of devotion to God can overcome lack of ability." End quote. So you need both. You need the ability God has given you, and you need a devoted heart to do things in the way he wants you to do them. And of course, the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. Listen to a closing comment from Dr. Longman. Quote, "While the temple is rebuilt in the post-exilic period, Israel never again has a son of David ruling from Jerusalem. However, the Davidic covenant promised a son on the throne forever, thus raising expectation of a future event during the intertestamental period." Excuse me. In addition, while the temple was rebuilt, the second temple was destroyed by the Romans, an event anticipated by Jesus. The New Testament teaches that Jesus himself is the very presence of God, and thus the fulfillment of the temple that was the symbol of God's presence on earth. End quote. So Jesus, the greater David, the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us, the very presence of God with us. There is no greater proof of God's faithfulness than the great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ made for our redemption in spite of our total depravity. Just like Israel was faithless to God and God still had mercy on them, Jesus Christ is faithful to us even when we're faithless. Well, that's our last division. What is the principle? God's people should always remember God's faithfulness. God's people should always remember God's faithfulness. Lamentations 3, verses 21 to 23. "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." How is your life responding to God's faithfulness towards you? Do you take him for granted, or do you seek to be faithful to him? Well, that is our lesson for today. How do we apply what we learned today? This psalm really reminded me of the importance of the condition of our heart. It is not a matter of externals. It's not what we do on the outside or what we say that matters. Anyone can follow religious rituals of any kind. We all do it. But only genuine believers are committed to God from the heart. So if you and I want to benefit from God's treasures, both new and old, in our lives, we need to ask ourselves some questions. And I'm including myself in this list. First question, will your heart be prepared to receive God's word? Is your heart humble? Do you really want to know what God has to say? Are you prepared to receive it, even though it may disagree with your own agenda or your own understanding? Is your heart prepared to receive God's word? Number two, will your heart be ready to believe and trust God's power? Or will it be full of doubt? And remember, James said that anybody who doubts will not receive what they ask for. So is your heart ready to believe and trust God's power? You've seen what he has done in your life before. Don't you think he can deliver you again and come through? But is your heart ready to believe? Finally, will your heart remain faithful to follow God's leadership? Will you be faithful? Will you obey? Will you be steadfast to the one who's always faithful to you? I want to close with a great passage of scripture from the book of Jeremiah that talks about the condition of our heart and when can we really experience all that God has for us, his treasures, new and old. Jeremiah 29, verses 11 through 13. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Thank you for listening today. In our next episode, we will have our next lesson in the study of the Messianic Psalms, and we will focus on Psalm 89. Until then, this is Jose Figueroa for an approved workman, rightly dividing the word of truth. May God richly bless you.